If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 this evening as we continue on in our evening series in Colossians. We'll be specifically tonight in Colossians 3, 10 and 11, to set the context, we'll start reading up in chapter 3, verse 5. So Colossians 3, beginning in verse 5, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, uncircumcised and circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all." Now, last time we were in Colossians 3, a couple of weeks ago, in verses 8 and 9, we considered there some of the vices that we must mortify or that we must put to death. And we saw there that anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying must be put aside. We considered the wickedness of those things, and we saw how Paul grounded that command to lay aside these things. He grounded that command beginning in verse 9 with the reality that those who are in Christ have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. That old self is the old man or the old Adam, the body of sin, which has been laid aside for all who have been born again. And therefore Paul says in Romans 6:6 that your old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And so when anyone comes to Christ in true faith and repentance, the old man is thus crucified and put to death. And likewise, he says in Galatians 5:24 that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so this is what has happened for all who are Christians. We have crucified the flesh, the old man. We have taken off the old man. But with that being said, as we've been working through Colossians chapter 3, we have seen that we must continue to mortify, to continue to put to death the old man and his passions and his sins. And so, in other words, coming to Christ and having our flesh crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, it's not the end of the story. The body of sin wants to keep coming back to life. We have to keep putting him to death. We have to continue to put off these evils lest they gain mastery over us. But putting off the old man and putting the members of our earthly body to death is only half of the picture. The other half is that which is spoken of in verse 10 and following, and that is putting on the new man, which is to say clothing ourselves with the qualities of the new man. And we'll see the particulars of that in our next Colossians sermon, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 3, verse 12 and following, and we'll see these particulars that we are to put on. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism asked a great question, question 88. It said, "In how many things does true repentance or conversion consist?" And the answer that they gave was in two things: the dying of the old man and the making alive of the new. Dying of the old man, the making alive of the new. And then they fleshed this out further in their following two questions. Question 89, what is the dying of the old man? Heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate and turn from it always more and more. So that's the dying of the old man is heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate sin and turn from it more and more. Then, question 90, what is the making alive of the new man? Heartfelt joy in God through Christ, causing us to take delight in living according to the will of God in all good works. And so in Christ, our old self is crucified as we're brought to repentance, to heartfelt sorrow for our sin. And in Christ, the new man is made alive. We have been vivified, brought to life by God himself, by God the Holy Spirit. And thus Jesus speaks in John 6:63 and says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." And so when a person is born again, they are born of the Spirit. They are regenerated. They are brought from death to life. They're raised up, just as we read in Ezekiel 37 at the outset of tonight. Ezekiel's vision in the valley of the dry bones. The bones came together. They came alive. And the Lord says there in Ezekiel 37:14, "I will put my Spirit within you, and you will come to life." And so this is what has happened to us if we are Christians. In the meantime, it is our responsibility as those who have been brought from death to life to continue to put to death the misdeeds of the body and to continue to clothe ourselves then with the qualities of the new man. And again, Lord willing, we'll speak more about this as we continue on. But what we ought to notice here in our text for tonight is what we are told concerning this new man that we have put on. So look there to verse 10. In verse 10, we find that the new self is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. And so the new self is being renewed to a true knowledge. Being renewed to a true knowledge. And this is important because one of the big problems with those who are unregenerate, that is to say not Christians, one of the problems with us when we were not Christians, was the problem of ignorance. And you see this repeated in the New Testament, and we'll consider some examples here in just a moment, but the problem of ignorance, not knowing the truth, not knowing God, not knowing the ultimate realities of life, not knowing how to form a correct estimation of the realities of life, not knowing how we ought to live in light of those realities. And so in Hosea 4:6, the Lord says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of God, I will forget your children." Titus 3, Paul says, "We also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived." He speaks of this in Romans 1:21-23. He says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." And again, he says in Ephesians 4:17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance," excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Again and again, we hear it. Ignorance, lack of knowledge, foolishness, darkened understanding. Now, it's not that knowledge in and of itself saves, but it's certainly necessary to salvation. Just think of how Jesus speaks in John 17 in the high priestly prayer, where he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And Paul can speak of the difference between the pre-conversion and post-conversion state of the Galatians by saying of their pre-conversion status, "When you did not know God." But on the other hand, their status as Christians is "now that you have come to know God," or rather, to be known by God. That's what you find in Galatians 4, 8, and 9. And so our salvation is when we come to know God. That is, when we come to know who He is through the truth of the gospel and what He has done for us in Jesus Christ for all who repent and believe. And this knowledge then, which is begun at our conversion, then must continue to grow. And so he says here that the new self is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so we continue to grow in knowledge. When we're saved, we come to know God. We come to know the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ. And then we grow in that knowledge as Christians, as we are continually renewed. Several months back, when we were early on in Colossians, we looked at Paul's prayer for this very church back in chapter 1, verse 9 and following, where he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, may please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of God, right? You hear this idea that there's this cyclical pattern. We grow in the knowledge of God, we walk in a manner that is pleasing to him, we bear fruit, and we continue growing in the knowledge of God. And as those words there in Paul's prayer in chapter 1 make clear, this is not, definitely not, knowledge just for the sake of knowledge, but it is knowledge for the sake of walking in a manner worthy before the Lord, pleasing him in all respects, and bearing fruit in good work. And so Paul says here in verse 10 that we are renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And this is to say that as we are renewed day by day, as we grow in this knowledge of the Lord, we grow more and more into the image of Christ. Now, concerning this image of God, this image of Christ, who is the creator of the new man, I think John Gill put it well when he said that this image is stamped in regeneration. That's where it first comes in, is regeneration, and more appears by every transforming view of Christ, and will be perfected in heaven when they shall see him as he is and be perfectly like him, who is not only the pattern, but the creator of it, even the author and perfecter of our faith. And indeed, I think this is the very thing that we find in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The idea is that we see Christ clearly. The veil is taken off now that we know who Christ is. And in seeing him, we become more and more like him. And ultimately, what John says in 1 John is that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he's talking about when Christ comes, when we see Christ face to face, we will be like him. We will be conformed to his image. And so we're being transformed into the likeness of Christ as our new self is renewed in knowledge. And again, this knowledge is practical, not merely theoretical. I think the Huguenot preacher Jean Dale is helpful when he said, "We do not give the name and glory of a captain to the one who can speak eloquently of war, but to him who can manage it and is able to conduct an army skillfully and can withstand and fight an enemy and acquit himself in all the functions of a military command. Nor can we regard him as a Christian who knows the duties of the faithful and can pertinently explain them, but him who performs them. This science consists in life and not in talk, in the heart and in the doings, not in the brain and in the tongue. Let this then be our sole aim in this holy study. Let us learn not simply to know or to speak, but to do, carefully reducing to practice all the precepts of this heavenly doctrine." Again, this is practical knowledge, not merely knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Knowledge is good, but it must be borne out in the way that we live. And so we will scarcely be transformed into the image of Christ if we simply know the facts. The one who puts the commands of Christ into practice is the one who is the wise builder. It is the one who does the will of the Father in heaven who will be welcomed into heaven. And as he speaks of the status of the new man, Paul goes on to point out there in verse 11 that the external considerations, our external status in life, neither hurts us nor helps us as spiritually speaking, and nor do these external things divide the body of Christ. And so he says that in Christ there is no Greek or Jew. That's not to say that when you become a Christian you no longer have a nationality or no longer have an ethnicity or a cultural background. We all have some kind of ethnicity, some kind of ethnic and national and cultural background, and there's nothing wrong with any of that. That's all fine and good. Just like it's fine and good to have a family. It's fine and good to have an ethnicity and a national background, a cultural background, all of that. But the point here that Paul is making is that these things are immaterial in the body of Christ. Being a Jew does not put one on a higher plane as a Christian than a Greek. Being a Greek doesn't hurt. Being a Gentile doesn't help. It doesn't matter. These earthly distinctions do not create a difference between individuals in the body of Christ. There is, he says, no Greek or Jew. And likewise with circumcision. Whether one had it or not is completely irrelevant. Those who were circumcised shouldn't feel superior. Those who were not circumcised should not feel inferior, because they weren't. Therefore, Paul says in Galatians 5 that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. And again, Galatians 6:15, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what counts, is do you have new life through faith, believing the gospel, the work of the Spirit in your heart. These external things are irrelevant. And the same principle applied to the barbarian and the Scythian. The Greeks obviously thought themselves more cultured and superior to those whom they termed barbarians. And it seems that the Scythians were kind of regarded as the barbarous ones of the barbarians. Like, the barbarians are bad, but the Scythians are extra bad. But even so, in Christ, it doesn't matter. It's immaterial. In Christ, it matters not how cultured a man or a woman may be, or how, shall we say, uncivilized a man or woman may be. It doesn't matter. Barbarian, Scythian, doesn't matter. What matters is the new creation. Are you in Christ or not? And again, this is the same with bond and free. We know from the New Testament that there were both Christian slaves and Christian masters in the New Testament times. And those distinctions, however, were simply in the civil realm, not in the spiritual realm. Masters were in charge when it came to the civil realm. Slaves were subject in the civil realm. But these distinctions between slave and free did not permeate into the realm of grace. Bond and free are spiritual equals in Christ. Because, as he says here in verse 11, Christ is all and in all. Christ dwells equally in the Jew, the Greek, the circumcised, the uncircumcised, the barbarian, the Scythian, the slave, the free man. Whatever actual privileges or disadvantages may come to each of those groups in the present age of this world, it has nothing to do with their spiritual standing before the Lord. Their spiritual standing was based on their union with Christ. And that alone, because all of the blessings of the gospel, our justification, our sanctification, our adoption, our glorification, and so on, all of these are simply dependent on whether or not we are in Christ, whether or not we are united to Him. Christ is all and in all who are His. Now you notice there Paul's words in verse 11. He says, Christ is all. That's a striking phrase if you think about it, that Christ is all. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Gettysburg, but if you have, you may remember that scene when the 20th Maine was placed on the far flank of the Union Army and its regimental commander, Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, was ordered to hold to the last. And as his regiment was preparing to defend their position against the Confederate attack, the film gives you kind of the internal monologue going on in Colonel Chamberlain's mind. He had this order, hold to the last. And he said, the last what? Exercise in rhetoric? The last shell? The last man? Last foot of ground? Last reb? Even so here, when we come to a phrase like this, Christ is all, we might well ask, Christ is all. All what? All righteousness? All wisdom? All knowledge? All holiness? All that we need? Now, I think we could go on, and the answer would be yes to all of those things. J.C. Ryle once said concerning this phrase, these three words, namely, Christ is all, are the essence and substance of Christianity. If our heart can really go along with them, it is well with our souls. If not, we may be sure that we have much yet to learn. Again, I'm sure that these words are deeper than we can cover tonight, but even just scratching the surface of them is wonderful. Christ is all. As Paul had said earlier, back in chapter 2, verse 3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Christ has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is all. Christ is all of these things to his believing people. Therefore, we can give all praise and glory to him. Now, as we draw to a close this evening, let me just draw your attention to two points of application, one from verse 10, one from verse 11. From verse 10, the application is this: pursue holiness. Paul says here that Christians have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And again, Lord willing, we'll speak more in the future about these different characteristics which are here commanded for us to put on. But for now, simply suffice it to say, if you are not pursuing holiness in your conduct, which is to say being set apart from the world, set apart from sin, to walk with the Lord in his righteous paths as we've been taught in his word, if you're not doing that, then what evidence is there that you belong to Christ at all? What evidence is there that you have any gratitude at all for what he has done for you? What evidence is there that you love him if you're not intentionally seeking to keep his commandments? That's what he tells us, is that if we love him, we will obey his commandments. I think John Davenant is helpful when he said, "Those who do not seek after holiness and righteousness still bear the image of the old Adam, indeed, that of the devil. They are not yet renewed after the image of God, which chiefly consists in holiness. They must be adjudged to him whose character they bear impressed on their minds." That is to say, if you resemble the devil, then you're in the devil's image. You're still in the old man, still in the old Adam. If we're Christians, we're to be conformed to the image of Christ, his image being stamped upon us, and that image becoming clearer and clearer as we grow and walk with the Lord daily. You're going to resemble the one to whom you belong. If you belong to Satan, you're going to be walking in the ways and the paths of Satan. If you belong to Christ, you're going to be walking in his ways. So produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Pursue holiness by the grace of God and by the strengthening of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, from verse 11, place all of your confidence in Christ, because we're told here that Christ is all and Christ is in all his people. So that means that our confidence must be placed in him. That means that we don't trust earthly advantages, be it wealth, be it socioeconomic status, be it education, career, health, cultural, family backgrounds. Those things might be good, might be helpful, not to be trusted. Our spiritual standing is not connected to these things. We don't trust in earthly advantages. We don't be conceited about them. We trust in Christ. We trust in Christ alone. And likewise, don't be discouraged by whatever earthly disadvantages you may have. A lack of wealth, a lack of education, a lack of status, whatever the case may be. Those things do not hurt you in the spiritual realm. Rather, if you belong to Christ, Christ is all. Christ has given you all that you need. You can place all of your confidence in him and give him all the glory. And so, Christ is all. Let him be your confidence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great blessing of knowing that Christ is all. And Father, we ask that you would give us a greater apprehension of the glorious truth of these words, that we might know Christ, we might know the power of his resurrection, and that we might with joy anticipate the day when we will see him face to face and we'll be like him because we see him as he is. We know that now we see as in a mirror dimly, then we shall see face to face. Lord, we pray that with the dimness that we see, we would yet be conformed to his image and his likeness more and more day by day. And we pray that you would strengthen us, that you keep us from sin, that you keep us loving you, loving others, walking with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.